I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 38 and chapter 40. Talk about impossible things. It would be impossible for your pastor to preach through the book of Job in 45 minutes. There just absolutely is no possible way. I'm going to give you just a little brief history of what's going on in the book, just in case you're not real familiar with it, but I can't go into great detail because we don't have enough time, at least where I plan on taking our lesson this morning. There is a man by the name of Job, and Job was a goodly man, living well. He had plenty of family. He had plenty of goods. And unbeknownst to Job, there's a scene in heaven where God offers Job to come under the attack of Satan. Satan says, Job will curse you. God says, have at it. Satan removes his family. Satan removes his possessions. Ultimately, Satan even touches his very body. He can't take his life. God has restricted that. He can't take his body. But I imagine many of you have been through occasions where, Lord, just let me die and let's be done with this. You're tired of facing what you're facing. You're tired of the pain. And by the way, that's why some people contemplate suicide. Suicide is never the answer. Suicide is not an answer. It's not the answer. But they reach that point to where life is just overwhelming. Job is almost there. His wife is there. She encourages him and gives him advice. Job, curse God and let him kill you. She's torn underneath this too. And it's easy in the midst of the storms of life to lose sight of who our God is. We could be very straightforward. And I could say a statement of this nature: whatever you think you're facing has already been faced by somebody before. Get over yourself. Now, some people actually need to hear that because they think they're the only one going through what they're going through. But that's typically not what people need to hear. What they need to hear is somebody saying, I've been there and God saw me through. Typically, we want somebody who knows what we're experiencing that says, I can tell you I've been there and I can tell you what God did to help me through, because that gives us encouragement. We want to be encouraged. Can I make a poignant point here? Jesus never lost a spouse. Jesus never lost a child. Jesus never went bankrupt. Jesus never suffered the loss of a job. Jesus was never in a wreck. Jesus never lost family due to an airplane crash. You see where I'm going with this? If we're not careful in our desire to find somebody to help us through something because they've been through it, we may miss the greatest, who never experienced directly some of the ways that we experience these things, but nonetheless, He is the one that can bring peace and healing to your heart. And so when I ask the question, as I've asked this month so far, who is like God, who else are you going to turn to? So for instance, I know Brother Luke went through this, and so let me go talk to him. Think about this for just a moment. If I went through it, that means I was powerless to stop it to begin with. You sure you want my advice? Think about that for a moment. Typically, we're turning to people who are just as powerless as we are. But who is like our God? All power. All powerful. The creator of all that is, who sees the beginning from the end. This week I probably spent too much time thinking about this, but let me go ahead and throw you out some of where my brain was. I threw it past my wife and she wasn't really impressed. We always talk about time travel. I say we always. Some of us think about time travel and we may talk about time travel with other people. But did you know it's actually impossible for you to travel into the future and find yourself? Because the moment you remove yourself out of time to travel into the future, you're no longer where you were, and you no longer have a life to live, and so there's no way to connect with you up front. But we can always, we're told, go backwards and find ourselves. So I got to thinking, why would we want to find just one of us? Why don't I go back a year earlier and pick me up, and then go back a year earlier than that and pick another me up, and before long there's just a whole bunch of me's all going back. Then we can all come back to the present and figure life out and tell everybody how life's supposed to be, right? Now that and $1.50 may get you a cup of coffee somewhere. But we can tell you based upon God's word that there is somebody that does see the beginning from the end, who can tell you everything that was, everything that will be, and who also can tell you everything that might would be if you had taken a right instead of a left, if you had done this instead of that. Jesus can tell you everything. And so when we ask the question, who is like God? Sometimes on my paper even, I've got an exclamation point because I'm not asking a question. I'm making a statement. There's no one else like my God. There's no one else like Him. Job is overcome by his life. Job had some very bad friends helping him out there. And it's going to explain some things as we go through this. But as we look at Job chapter 38, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And I want you to see how God addresses Job. Job has asked many questions up to this point. He has made statements that he wants to debate with God face to face. If he could get before God, he could make sense of all that's going on to God. There have been three friends that have given Job horrible advice. There's only one who spoke well, and that was Elihu, and he's got the couple of chapters before this. He did really well. We're never told much else about him. Just a young kid that had a lot of wisdom for his age, in spite of all the darkness of the rest. But finally, the Lord answers. And the Lord doesn't answer Elihu, even though Elihu spoke right. He doesn't answer any of the others. He speaks directly to Job because Job is the one going through what he's going through. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and you will answer me." Now, Job had up to this point made all kinds of statements about, if I can get my face before God, if I can tell him how the cow really eats the corn, everything is going to work out a lot better. So God answers Job two things. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And who are these people speaking that don't know their beginning from the end, who don't know half of what they think they know? And then secondly, Job, gird up your loins. Now, we don't have that issue today, men. Most of us wear blue jeans or shorts, right? And if you get caught wearing a dress, you're going to get made fun of in our current environment. That's just the way it is. But they had their garments, and it would be like a robe. And we might even call it a dress-looking thing for the guys. In order to do labor, you had to gather it up, wrap it around, tuck it in so that you could be agile on your feet, so that you could plow without getting stuck in the plow, so that you could chop wood. Whatever you need to do, you would gird up your loins. You would get all the loose ends connected. Everything would be nice and tight when you're ready for battle. The last thing you want to be doing when you're going out to fight, plow, or chop wood is tripping over your skirt. Well, am I wrong? No. So when God says this, basically he's telling Job, man up. You called me out, Job, I'm calling you up. Come to me as a man who is prepared for battle. Is it a safe statement amongst us to say that Job overestimated himself? If I could just tell God and explain to him why this is wrong, why everything that I'm facing shouldn't be the way it is, maybe Job has overestimated himself. But God's answer is good to him. If you've got an overestimation of yourself, go ahead, son. Step up. Man, I'm just thinking of so many situations. Maybe at the plant, some of y'all have seen this. The young guy comes out there new on the job, and he's going to tell all the older ones how it gets done. And so somebody says, go ahead. show us what you can do. And usually doesn't end well because they have overestimated their abilities. Well, Job has overestimated God. In chapter 40, verse 7, God's going to tell him the same thing. Gird up your loins, Job. Step up. Play the part of a man. Now, what do we know about man? There was a time man didn't exist. Man was created. God's man's creator. Does the created get to tell the creator, why have you made me this way? Paul answered that question. Absolutely not. No way, no how. The only thing I'm supposed to know is what was I created for and do that. Side note, this is why I am absolutely not afraid of artificial intelligence. It's programmed by men. It can only work with the information that men make available to it. And I'm also smart enough to know this. You got a computer that's giving you problems, you just reach down and you unplug him. When his battery dies, problem solved. What's it going to do? Wake itself up? Is it going to sprout arms in some evolutionary advanced leap of a step, plug itself back in? Created. It answers to its creators. And it never does anything that hasn't been affected by its creator. So all of a sudden it gets a virus. Somebody gave you a virus. All of a sudden it starts blinking when it shouldn't be blinking. Something that we created is wrong with it. A resistor goes out or something. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can happen with it. It's created. And we forget that. See, some people are so worried about the future. Computers are just going to take over. Do you really think that's how the Bible says it's going to end? That's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says it's going to be man challenging God. Not computers. Yeah, but computers, they can do crazy things on their own. Right? Tesla car can take you where you want to without you touching the steering wheel. I don't know what the problem with that is. There's a lot of people I don't think should be touching the steering wheel. I mean, just saying. Or we can flip-flop that around. Some of these newfangled cars that everybody's getting. I don't like this brake on its own. It thinks, I'm driving the car. I don't know who pushed that brake pedal, but you let me find the button to turn that thing off, or I'm just not getting in your car again. No, car don't know what I can see. Oh, but it's got sensors. It ain't got eyeballs. It ain't got a brain that moves as fast as human brains. God has given us, you realize your body is functioning without you thinking about it. The last breath you took, unless you were an asthmatic and trying to get a good breath, your body did it on its own. All the while it kept your heart beating, all the while your stomach is digesting what you had for breakfast or reminding you you should have had breakfast, all of this is going on because you have been created by God. Designed with a purpose. Creator, created. But Job says, I can tell you where you're wrong. I can tell you why this isn't right. I can tell you why these storms are uncalled for. So God calls him up on it. Secondly, in these passages, in chapter 38, verses 3 through 40, verse 2, and 40, verse 6 through 41, verse 34, and I counted 84 question marks that God's going to question Job. Where were you? Can you? And like I said, I counted 84 question marks. Is it possible that Job not only overestimated his abilities, but he underestimated his God? Typically, if we're overestimating ourselves, we are underestimating Him. Because we look on the external as men do, but don't see what God sees. I remind you, it wasn't an arrow that took Goliath down. It was a stone out of a shepherd's sling. God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The things that we stole, God says, I don't need that. God can make water come from a rock. He can take poison water, have them throw a tree in it, and somehow that tree miraculously heals the water and makes it drinkable. Go to sleep at night, nothing on the ground. Wake up in the morning, there's food to be eaten. Out of nothing. That's our God. Who is like our God? Job underestimated God. And the typical response when we go through a major storm is we underestimate what God can do as well. God can get you through it. In order for you to survive it doesn't mean you've got to be taken out of it. I'm with you. Get me out of here, God. I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. Escape me. My God is so big that I don't need an escape. He can walk me through. Too often I underestimate what God is capable of doing. I don't know what He's doing at times. I mean, we sit and look at life and we scratch our head. What in the world's going on here? How can we advise Him if we don't understand what we even understand? We can't. I mean, we have our own wishes and desires. I'm not saying you don't have wishes and desires. But how can we advise Him when we don't even know A from B? Forget Z. We don't even know what's next on the plate. Job underestimated God. And if you were to read through all of those questions, if you were to read through and some of my favorites, when he asks him about the stars and the constellations, Job, reach up there and you grab Pleiades and wrap it all up in a nice bow for me. If science is correct, we would die before we ever reached any of those constellations. They're just too far away. And in spite of Elon's, we're going to get to Mars. If it takes that long to get to Mars and we can't even get a Pluto, how are we going to get to Pleiades? Besides that, once we get out there closer to them, they all scatter out. They're not as close as they look. How are we going to bind them up? I mean, like trying to herd cats. It's impossible. Job underestimated God. And like I said, if you take your time even looking through all the questions that God asked him, things, that very natural things right before his eyes. And as I said, if you ask a computer now, artificial intelligence, because some of the processors we use, it tells you what the AI thinks no matter whether you want it or not. I can't get rid of it. It says there's only 77 questions. I counted 84 question marks. Because I just, one by one, how many times did God question Job? I counted 84 question marks. Job couldn't do one of them. Think maybe Job overestimated himself. Or perhaps Job underestimated God. And if you're still with me, let us ask this question then. Why did these things occur then? Why did Job overestimate himself? Why did Job underestimate God? And I've come up with two reasons from the book of Job. Number one, his circumstances. So you can relate to this. His circumstances. Number two, his friends. Why did Job overestimate himself? Because of who he was with. Why did he underestimate God? Because he was who he was listening to. But also our circumstances. And let me make this point before we move on. Job was pushing back against God for as much as he had lost, but also because of the advice of his friends. Consider what Job lost. I mean, he had a healthy-sized family. And he gets word, they're all dead. His crops are gone. His animals are all gone. His flocks are all gone. Invaded and taken. He has lost everything, down to his very flesh. I mean, I don't know how you can sleep when you're covered in sores. I mean, especially in that day and age, right? They didn't have near the stuff we got. His circumstances were an influence as he pushes back against God and his advisors as well. Think about his circumstances. And let's see if we can make some sense of why circumstances are always so prone to error. I'm going to look in Numbers chapter 13, some stories that hopefully you're familiar with. For those reading through your Bible, this ought to be fresh on your mind. In Numbers chapter 13, God had had the people send in spies. You remember, one from each tribe. 12 men go into the promised land. They're going to spy it out. And in chapter 13, verse 26, we pick up the story. They went in and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." Now, if the text had stopped there and everybody went and celebrated and everybody was rejoicing, everything would have been good. But their eyes gave them a problem, right? "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Everybody's in a tizzy. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with them said, "We not be able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we have gone to search, it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And then all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt." Your circumstances will make you say stupid stuff. Stupid stuff. "Wish we had died in Egypt. Or wish to God we had died in this wilderness." Well then, just walk into Canaan and die there. I mean, if you're going to die in Egypt, you're going to die in the wilderness. Why not die in Canaan? Why not die in the Mediterranean? Why not just march on forward north and die in Persia? You're going to be dead. What does it matter where you die? You see the illogical reasoning here? Now, it's because of what they see and what they've heard. But their reasoning lacks any soundness to it. Then verse 3, "And why has the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey or victims? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" Consider their circumstances. This is too big of a problem for us. They overestimated their own ability and they underestimated God's. Now listen. Hear me well. I'm not saying you're not facing a mountain. I'm not saying you're not standing before a giant. I'm just telling you our rock is greater than any mountain you're facing. And I'm telling you the God that created the giant is bigger than the giant. Your circumstances, don't let them plague your thinking. If you look in chapter 21. And I stayed in Numbers. It's really simple. Numbers chapter 21. The people are once again complaining about being in the wilderness. They're going to die in the wilderness. And by the way, God's already condemned them, said, "The very ones you were worried about, your children, are going to go into the land and I'm going to bless them, and your very carcasses will die." Well, they're still not happy. In chapter 21, beginning with verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Speaking against God, you got to be pretty big, huh? They're speaking against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loathes," this light bread, "our soul loathes what God has given us." Uh-oh. We ain't got no water. We ain't got no food. We only got what God gave us. See the danger in that? What does God do? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They thought it was bad. Till snakes start slithering around and biting everybody. And people start dying. See, you think it's bad, it can get what? They said, cheer up, things could be worse. I cheered up, things got worse. Our perspectives aren't always sound. Just a little bit left in chapter 20. Let's look at Moses. Moses is angry. Look at who he's got to deal with. All of these griping people. They're complaining about everything. We gave them food, but they wanted it fried, not baked. Yeah. Everything provided for them. So Moses is a man in chapter 20, verse 7. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather you the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock. You see what he says, tell him to do? To do what to the rock? Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. You shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, you rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. He's surrounded by angry people. And what does it make him? Angry. And in his anger, what did he do? He disobeyed God. Side note, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is the rock that followed them. Why did Moses get in trouble for striking the rock instead of speaking to it? The first time that Moses brought water, you remember, he smote the rock. The second time God said, speak to the rock. Jesus was smitten once. He will not die twice. When Jesus comes back, it will not to be crucified. It will be coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus dies once. You don't need Jesus to die multiple times to save you from your sins. He dies once. He's smitten of God once. You believe. You speak by faith. And salvation comes to you. There is no hitting Jesus twice. Circumstances, though. Man, it's hard when everybody's angry. I mean, you show up at work and everybody's griping. And what do? You start griping right along with them. Everybody's upset. We let our circumstances guide us. Not only do we let our circumstances guide us, but it depends on who we're listening to. Who are our friends? Who are our advisors? Job had bad circumstances, I agree. I'm glad I don't have to experience what Job went through. That's brutal. But maybe if he'd had some better advisors, it would have gone better. Matthew chapter 4, got three passages here. Why'd you use three, Brother Luke? I don't know. Just said what felt right. Matthew chapter 4, somebody's going to advise Jesus. Somebody's going to advise Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, now begin reading with verse 1. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This fits right in. Jesus was led by who? The Spirit. And he was led to be what? Tempted by the devil. Tested. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into circumstances we wouldn't want to be in. Did you catch that? That's not even my main point, but notice Jesus was led by the Spirit and he was led into an unpalatable circumstance physically. So when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, that just boggles my mind, Jesus was afterward hungry. I'd have been hungry on day two if I had made it past the first meal being skipped, okay? Then the tempter came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made of bread. Satan says, turn the rocks to bread. Here's my advice to you. You're hungry? Use your power. Make some bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. I mean, at the point of the highest point of the temple. He said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Uh-oh, he's using scripture. Anytime somebody uses a Bible verse, it's got to be right and in context. You just got to listen to them. They threw out even what Jesus said. You just got to, everything, if that's what it says, you just got to jump right on it, right? Jesus is tempted by Satan with a Bible verse. But then Jesus corrects him. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil takes him into an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he says unto them, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. I will give you these kingdoms and you can avoid the cross, Jesus. I will give you these things and you can avoid difficult circumstances. Jesus said, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In the book of Matthew chapter 16, somebody else tries to advise Jesus. And lo and behold, if it's one of the disciples, they got to be right, correct? Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, O Lord, this shall not be unto you. Lord, this is not what you're here for. This is not the circumstances designed for you. I'm Peter, I know, I'm telling you. You got to be careful who you listen to. People, do we doubt Peter's well intention? Oh, absolutely not. He loves Jesus so much, he's willing to interfere in his life. Jesus responds to Peter and all of his good intentions. He turned unto Peter, get you behind me, Satan, for you an offense unto me. For you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Oof. John chapter 7, somebody else, his family, tries to advise Jesus. Because your family, they'll never lead you wrong, right? Family will never lie to you. They'll never take advantage of you. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judah, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brothers, therefore said unto him, Jesus' own brother said, leave here, go into Judea, that your disciples may also see your works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. In other words, Jesus, you just want everybody to follow you. You just want everybody to know who you are, so just go in the midst. Just go do your things. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Here's why. For neither did his brothers believe in him. Their advice is not coming out of faith. Their advice is not coming from belief. Their advice is coming from what? Jealousy, envy, hatred. You got to be careful who you listen to. You got to be careful who you listen to. So what's it going to be that sinks your boat? Your circumstances? Or is it going to be your advisors? That's negatively looking at it. I'm going to be positive. I've got two passages left. Hebrews chapter 1. Excuse me, Hebrews chapter 11. There's a lot of ones on that screen right there, ain't there? Man, if that was license plate poker, somebody would have just won. A full house of ones. Y'all know what license plate poker is, huh? You're driving down the road, and so you say, I get the next plate we see, and so whatever numbers on that plate becomes your cards in your hand, and then the next car becomes your person who's playing you, and it's simply it's total chance. You have no control over whatsoever, and whoever has the highest hand wins. Well, that helped us at least wait while others found Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things, look what he says, hoped for, hopes, and the evidence of things, what? Not seen. And all I've been warning us about is the things that we do see, but he tells us faith is not based upon what we see. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know what the writer of Hebrews just ruled out unequivocally? Evolution. Look what he says. So that the things that be did not come from things that are. When God made a horse, he didn't make it from a worm. He made a horse. When God made a fish, he didn't make it from an amoeba. He made it a fish. Everything that is created, God himself did it. And notice how he did it. By his what? His word. And faith understands that. Faith accepts that. And here's the most difficult part. Our kids are going to go to colleges if they don't run into it in high school, and they're going to be told, you are a result of millions of years and evolution and chance. Our circumstances are going to lead us away from God's word if we're not careful. Circumstances. The fact that evolution is true gives me a reason to hate people. Why would that give you a reason to hate people? If evolution is true, I might be a higher form of being than the other idiots out on the planet. Please allow me to speak freely. If God's word's not true and evolution is, there are a lot of people a lot lower on the food chain than me. They're a lot lower on the ladder rung than I am. They can't drive. If they can't drive, I can promise you, they can't grow a garden. They won't know where to put the seed. They might just take the whole packet. Well, I'm planning on having 15 eggplants, so they buy 15 packs and just bury the whole pack in the ground. Well, they don't read directions. If evolution is true, whoever's got the bigger stick wins. Right? And it justifies my ability to hate anybody and everybody simply based upon me. Simply based on me. So my circumstances rule. Right? If evolution is true. But that's not what God's word says right here. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen, you, were not made of things which do appear. God made us uniquely. God made us in his image. And so it matters not the color of your skin, the color of your eyes, the length of your hair, or of your size. We are all image bearers of the God that rules and creates. God created us. And if God has done this, and by faith is how we perceive, if faith is the way that we hope, and it's the evidence of things not seen, then my circumstances are not to shade my vision. Rather, my faith is to help me to see beyond my circumstances. And ideally, not laterally, not longitudinally, but vertically. That my faith compels me to look up not into the power of men. Because sometimes here's what we're thinking. If I can just hang on for five more days, unless God intervenes. God may intervene and say, he thinks he can handle this for 5 days. Let's give him seven. Or what if he just gives you one more? Then you toast. Oh man, it was just going to be one more day. Or I'll take care of it tomorrow. So God says, tomorrow we'll ease you up. When does tomorrow get here? It doesn't ever get here. You don't need an end to your circumstances. Now, I'm with you. I'm praying that your circumstances come to pass quickly. Don't misunderstand me. If you're going through a main cancer battle, I hope your victory comes sooner rather than later. I am with you there. But the fact that you can hang on till it's over is not the point. The fact that you've got a God that can hang over you through everything you go through, that is the point. Amen. Your circumstances cloud your vision. Oh, there's giants. Their cities are walled. Well, God deals with one of those right off the bat when they march into the land, huh? Here's how you take down a walled city. You march around it once, every day for 6 days, quietly. I know what it was. You know, when we were little kids and you go down by the gully and you take your foot and you begin to pat the sand. And anybody who's ever lived in the gully and you've patted the sand long enough, you know what begins to happen. That sand begins to get squishy. And if you do that big enough, you can actually begin to sink down into it. So here's the non-biblical explanation of Jericho. They marched around the walls and all of their pitter-patter of their million people's feet, which would be 2 million feet, began to liquefy the ground around the walls. And on the seventh day, they marched around it 7 times, and they really began to make it shake. And those big, load-bearing walls, they just couldn't do it. They just fell on down. Like the little boy that came home from Sunday school, Mama said, "What did y'all study?" He said, "I learned about a guy named Joshua. And they went into the land of Canaan, and they came against this big city named Jericho. And they sent in some Navy SEALs and some Rangers. And they snuck in behind the gates, and they busted them open, and the tanks were able to drive in." And he said, "The airplanes were attacking them from the skies." And the mom looking and says, "Is that really what they taught you?" He said, "No, Mom, but if I told you what they taught me, you wouldn't believe it." You see, they didn't do any of those things. They marched around it quietly, and on the seventh day, they're told to shout. When they shouted, the walls fell down, except for Rahab's corner. How did all the walls fall except for one little place that is protected by a scarlet thread? It's the power of our God. Rather quickly, in Psalm chapter 1, and this is what I would call the meat and potatoes of it. This is where Job should have been. This is where we should be when we're facing tough circumstances. You hear me? Go to Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." God says, be careful who you listen to. He gives you 3 classes of people. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't walk and do those things of the wicked people. Don't walk in their counsel. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Stay out of their way. And I don't mean don't get in their way, but don't walk the same path they're walking. Get out of their path. By the way, so many people are going to go to investors. And you know those investors aren't good people. What do you think they're going to do with your money? Don't even sit in the seat of the scornful. Job had some scornful friends. Job, you're the problem. And Job wasn't the problem. In all of this, chapter 1, God said, in all of this, Job did not sin. But he had men telling him he did. And so Job's anger began to well up because he was listening to the wrong voices. Don't be overcome by your circumstances, but be careful who you listen to. Verse 2. The blessed man, what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. As the psalmist will go on later to say, your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a light to my path. God's word will never fail you. God's word will uphold you. When it's not taken out of context and not used as a bludgeon or curmudgeon or to beat a person down. Job's advisors, bad things are happening, means you sinned. They would have fit right into a lot of our modern day thinkers. Job wasn't in that because he sinned. Job was there because God treasured Job. And God says, he will not curse me, though you do everything you want to him, Satan. God had more faith in Job than Job had in God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And Romans 10 pops up then. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Why would you be spending all your time listening to people instead of what the Lord has to say about what you're going through? Say, Brother Luke, I don't know where to read to find out what I'm going through. Number one, then you be careful who you ask. Number two, I'm surprised I got to say this. In our modern day and age with these and computers, and you tell me you can't find a verse, I grew up before we even had these where we had a strong concordance. They're as cheap as dirt now. You can probably go to a lot of book fairs and all that, use books and probably find you. Yeah, it's really big. Got every word in the Bible in it. You can find it. But I know what I know about people. We want an answer and we want it when. We want to fix them. We want it quick. We want food and I don't want to have to wait for it to get done. That's our same thought about the storm we're going through. I want it over right off the bat. And I understand the feeling. I understand that. It can be painful. It can be earth-shattering. It can make you feel like, man, every step I take, I'm not sure if my feet are even going to find solid ground there. Because then it gets you to quit looking at what you can do and what God can do. Job had to learn. Job needed to understand. It wasn't in Job's ability. It wasn't even if Job could understand it. Job needed to consider how great God is and trust Him. That's why Psalm says, don't listen to people. Listen to God. And I can say this. You ever hear a part where Brother Luke's telling us stuff that's the opposite of what I see in that verse? Then you shouldn't be listening to me. If I'm not teaching you what you're reading here, and you're a good Berean because you're following right along there and saying, actually, he's making pretty good sense right now. Trust the word of the Lord. That's why I don't use Reader's Digest. That's why I don't read. I mean, don't use the New York Times. If it ain't coming from here, what's the good? If it's not coming from the Lord's counsel, why? The Lord's counsel will make you like a tree planted by rivers of water. Remember the first time I preached through this was in Bible college in Florida. And God gave me this little insight. God didn't plant us by a cesspool. He planted us by a river. Cesspool gets stagnant. Cesspool, you really don't want to swim in a cesspool. But that cold, flowing river of water, refreshing, constantly bringing down the nutrients that you need, everything that is beneficial for you. God plants us as a tree by a river of water. Those roots can drink in all that they need. Which means you're going to have a healthy tree. You'll bring forth your fruit in your season, your leaf will not wither, and whatsoever you do will prosper. That means in the midst of your storm, you can hold up. In the midst of your storm, you're ready like Peter to walk on water but not go down because of the waves. Why? You've got his perspective rather than your own. Job was overcome by his circumstances and Job was overcome by his friends. Your faith overcomes your circumstances, but you got to be careful who you're listening to. You've got to be careful who you're listening to. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. If I had a magic wand, I'd wave it over all of us right now, and all your troubles would go away. You know those weeds you're fighting in your garden? When you got home, they wouldn't be there, Randy. God didn't give us a magic wand. He gave us His Word, which is greater than a magic wand. He gave us His Word that is backed up by the full faith and authority and credit of heaven. God doesn't lie. He is not one of us that He should lie. He is not the Son of Man that He should repent. God's Word is true, and God speaks truth. Let your faith rise above what you're going through. Believe in God. No matter if the waves overflow me, if the fire surrounds me, I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus. And then don't listen to people that say, give up. Don't listen to people say, well, this ain't going to work out so well for you. Maybe you need another God, or maybe you need to give up religion altogether. Don't listen to voices that tear you down. Listen to the Word of God that allows you to rise up and rise above. The fire may not go away. It didn't for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they were able to walk around in the midst of the fire. That's our God. Even in the midst of your greatest trouble, God will hang on to you.